Why is the church called the body of Christ? Because we are to fulfill the same ministry that the first body of Christ fulfilled on earth when he lived here for 33 and a half years. That's why the church is called the body of Christ. So when that physical body of Christ went up to heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit so that people could be baptized into one body. And that's called the body of Christ. So Jesus has a physical body up in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and a spiritual body here doing exactly the same ministry that he fulfilled when he was on earth. For example, Jesus manifested to the earth what the Father was like. That's part of our calling. He lived on earth to show people how God wanted man to live. And that's your calling and mine, to show people how God wants man to live. He spoke in the way that he showed how God wanted men to speak to each other. And you know, your conversation is supposed to reflect how God wants human beings to speak to each other. These are the areas where you need to repent. And one ministry of Jesus, which many people don't recognize, was to expose Pharisees. That was a major ministry, and you found that he was always doing it. There's a little booklet of mine at the back. You can pick it up. It's called 50 Marks of Pharisees. And it's a substance of three messages I gave, which are on YouTube, 50 Marks of Pharisees. And one of them is Pharisees, number 16. Pharisees cannot appreciate loud praise in public. They got offended when people praised God aloud in public, and that's from Matthew 21:15. Chief priests and scribes were indignant when they heard the children shouting praises to God. There's something that disturbs a Pharisee when people praise God. They cannot rejoice with children praising the Lord. It's quite amazing. I was saying yesterday how the first words that Jesus spoke in his public ministry, do you know what they were? The very first words that's written in Scripture that Jesus spoke: man shall not live by bread alone, Matthew 4, verse 4, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. Our theme has been standing true to God in a day of compromise. And one way we stand true to God is by proclaiming and living by every single word that proceeded and is proceeding from the mouth of God. And that's especially in Scripture. So we won't know what those words are unless we have carefully studied the Scriptures, especially the New Testament. And if you carefully read the New Testament and see the words that the Holy Spirit spoke, that Jesus spoke, and you remember what Jesus said in Matthew 28:20, go into all the world, make disciples, and teach them everything that I have taught. That's a commission. It's not only go into all the world and preach the gospel and bring people to Christ, but teach them every single thing that I taught. Matthew 28, verse 20. This is the thing that concerned me when I started my ministry, and I traveled many places, all over India particularly, for 9 years, and discovered that the thing that was only being emphasized was evangelism, which I agreed with completely. Mark 16, 15 onwards says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And we must not rest till everyone has heard about the way of salvation. But that's not the only, that's only one side of the Great Commission. If you have a currency note that's printed only on one side, it's a counterfeit. And there are two sides to it. And the other side is Matthew 28, which says, go and make disciples. These people whom you convert must be made into disciples. And a disciple is a learner and a follower. And I discovered as I went around people, I met people who said they'd accepted Christ and were born again, they were not learning. They were not sitting at Jesus' feet learning. They were certainly not following. And they didn't even know all that Jesus taught. because their leaders and their pastors never taught them all that Jesus taught. And as I observed this in many, many places, and I said, here, we are missing out completely on something. And it's much easier just to go around, bring people to Christ, and then move on. It's like having a baby and throwing it in the streets, and going to have another baby and throw it in the street, have another baby and throw it in the street. That's not the way God wants us to do his work. When you have a baby, you bring it up to maturity, and that's how a true church functions. They bring people to Christ and then develop them into maturity. That's the only church I ever want to be a part of. I don't want to be in a home where babies are born and thrown into the street. That's the type of evangelism that's going on today. And it's much easier just to have babies and throw them on the street. You can have a lot of babies if you're counting statistics. But if you're planning to bring up babies to maturity, you won't have so many babies, because it takes a lot of time to bring up one person to maturity. And that is the meaning of make disciples, baptize them, and teach them to obey every single thing that I taught. So as I saw this, and I had studied the scriptures by then, and I saw a whole lot of areas that were not being taught. And I had a picture in my mind of every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. All that Jesus taught was like a jigsaw puzzle which portrayed the face of Jesus. And if every piece was there, everything that Jesus taught, every word that God spoke, there'd be a perfect picture of the face of Jesus, because every part of the jigsaw puzzle was there. But I felt that so many pieces were missing. And then this Jesus looked so disfigured. There was no nose, there was no ear. One eye was missing. And I said, this is not Jesus. A lot of pieces in the jigsaw puzzle were missing. So what was I supposed to do? Take out the pieces that are already there and put them back? No. Put in the pieces that are missing. Have you ever felt that you should do that in your local church? You will never know what pieces are missing unless you know the Word of God. And I find this generation of Christians is very lazy to study the scriptures. Even people who belong to good churches and appreciate all that they hear, in their private life, they're not careful to study the scriptures. And so they don't even know the pieces that are missing in this jigsaw puzzle that portrays the face of Jesus. And they don't even seem to be concerned. That's what bothers me. They don't seem to be concerned that a disfigured Jesus is being presented to the churches, which is not the real Jesus. And that's why so many people are being deceived by false preachers and counterfeits and everybody else. And I want to say this is a responsibility for every single person. You're not just to be a member of this church or any church and feel you've got no responsibility there. You may not be a preacher, but can't you at least detect what are the things written in Scripture that are not being preached in your church? The things written in the New Testament, the things that Jesus taught that are not being taught in your church. Thank God for all the pieces of the jigsaw puzzle which are there. There are major areas missing. Or to use another illustration, it's like a piano where a number of black and white keys are missing. How in the world are you going to get a melody out of that when some major keys are missing there? And you try to play and it's all out of tune. That's exactly how many churches sound when I go and sit and listen to a lot of messages on YouTube and everywhere else. I say, this is completely out of tune because some keys are missing. There are things that are not being preached, which are written in the Word of God. And one of the major reasons for it is it'll make the preacher unpopular, like the prophets of old. The prophets never preached to Israel the things that Israel was doing right. They always, you read the Old Testament prophets, they each had a different burden. Hosea's burden was different from Jeremiah's. But if you read the Old Testament, one of the things I've seen is they had a burden that God gave them. And very often in the prophets, you read them saying it like that, the burden of the word of the Lord. The only man who's fit to preach God's word is a man who's got a burden of the word of the Lord. Otherwise, he's just a professional lecturer. We don't want professional lecturers and managers in our churches. We want those who have a burden Like we read in the Old Testament scriptures, the burden of the word of the Lord that came to so and so. And the prophets were given a vision by God of what was missing in Israel. The commands of God that they were not obeying. And that's all they preached. They didn't have a great desire to be always preaching something new every week and get honor. A lot of preachers are like that. They always want to preach something new. They say, oh, I preached that 2 weeks ago. Or I preached that 6 months ago. I can't preach that again because people think I've got nothing else to say. They seek so much of their own honor. They're not interested in the welfare and spiritual growth of the people. They want to get an honor for themselves. They're always preaching something new. Oh, our preacher's always got a new topic to talk about. That's garbage. That's okay for worldly lecturers, but not for prophets of God. And that's a great need in our churches. We don't want managers. We want prophets. And I say this for many of you who come from different churches. See the things that are missing. And if you have any responsibility there, you need to share that. Privately and publicly if possible. The things that are missing. And I'll just mention some of them to you and you'll be absolutely surprised. There's a CD there, as mentioned yesterday, called All That Jesus Taught. It's actually just going through the Gospel of Matthew, showing all that Jesus taught in 80 studies. But there are many other things. It's not just all that Jesus taught, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And there is a balance. It's God who enables us to do these things, but we have to do our part. You remember Jesus said, take my yoke upon you. And many of you may not have seen two bullocks plowing in a yoke, but we see it all the time in the villages in India where the poor farmers don't have tractors. Like they did in the old days, two bullocks, the yoke upon them, plowing a straight furrow. And that's the picture Jesus used when he said to his disciples, take my yoke upon you. I'm the senior bullock and you're the junior one. You don't know how to plow a straight furrow. But if you will take my yoke upon you, you know, one thing that happens when a senior bullock is teaching a junior bullock how to plow the furrow and the yoke is upon both of them, that junior bullock has to keep the same pace as the senior one. He can't lag behind, can't run ahead, and it has to keep the same direction. And that's what Jesus is trying to teach us, to walk the way he walked. And that comes by taking his yoke upon us. And that's the whole purpose of God filling us with the Holy Spirit. Let me show you a verse in Philippians chapter 2. You see the balance. One of the beautiful things of Scripture is that there's a balance in Scripture. Many preachers are one-sided. You hear of Calvinists and Arminians. You know, people who emphasize this and emphasize the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. I say both are in Scripture. I believe in the sovereignty of God and I believe in the free will of man. Both are in Scripture. And if you don't hold both together, it's like having half a body. Truth is like a body. There is a left side and a right side. There's a balance. Like I just said about the Great Commission. Go and make it converts and make them into disciples and teach them everything I have taught you. So here you see another balance. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more now in my absence. Now listen to this exhortation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Have you ever heard a message on that? You work out your salvation. We're always heard the other side of truth, which is salvation is free by the grace of God. We don't work anything out. We just receive it. The gift of God is eternal life. By grace are you saved through faith, not of works. That's also in Scripture. That's one side of truth. The other side of truth is you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And it's when one side is missing that we find problems in our Christian life. A lot of problems because you've got only one side of truth. It's like trying to hop around on one leg. You're constantly going to have problems. And then, here's the other side, the balance. Because this is the human responsibility side. You work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And here's the sovereignty of God side. Because it is God, that means God initiates it, who is at work inside you. That's the perfect balance of Scripture. God is working inside you, and whenever you read in the New Testament of God working inside, it's the Holy Spirit, always. When God working outside, that's our Heavenly Father working. For example, He works all things for our good. That's God the Father working around us in all our circumstances. But whenever it says God in you, that's the Holy Spirit. So God is working in me to will and to do His will or His good pleasure. So I see there that the whole ministry of the Holy Spirit is to produce in me, first of all, a desire, a will, a willingness to do His will. And if it stopped there, I'd be frustrated. But He goes on to work that good pleasure. Who's doing that? God is working in me, giving me a desire to do it, not just showing me His will. Showing me His will is not enough. A lot of people know God's will, but giving me a desire to do His will. God is working in me to desire His will, and God is working in me to do His will. But why doesn't it happen in most cases then? Because they don't do the other part. Work out this salvation with fear and trembling in daily life, to work it out. If you turn to Hebrews chapter 8, it's one of the clearest passages about the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 8, it says, the first covenant was faulty. Do you know that the old covenant was faulty? Do you know that that old covenant which emphasized earthly prosperity and physical health, Deuteronomy 28, and plenty of money and our earthly enemies being subject to us, it was faulty. Hebrews 8 verse 7. Faulty doesn't mean God made a mistake. It's not like a car manufacturer discovers a fault and rectifies it. No. What it means is that it was not God's perfect plan. God knew exactly what He was doing, but He had to show people their need first. Otherwise they wouldn't be aware. It's like a doctor taking a scan. The law was like a mirror showing us the faults in our face. So if James was writing that today, he would have said the law is like an MRI scan that shows what's wrong in you, which you can't even see. But the MRI scan doesn't heal you. In that sense, it's faulty in the sense that it cannot heal you. But it can show you your need. That's the meaning that the first covenant was faulty or incomplete. It was only a scan. It couldn't heal anybody. The law made nothing perfect, the Bible says. The law could not make a man conform to the image of Christ. So the law was faulty, and that's why there was a need for a second. And the second covenant was going to help people to meet that need. Like the law was like a scan that showed us our need, the second covenant was the surgery that solved the problem. But many people remain with that first covenant. They see their need and they say, oh yeah, I'm a needy person, I'm a sinner, I'm not changing much. When are you going to get out of that? When are you going to stop just looking at the scan and just condemning yourself? I've got a problem here and a problem there. There's a little cancer here and a little tuberculosis there. That's not enough, brother, sister. God wants you to move on, to be healed from that. And that's why He established a second covenant. And the major operator in the second covenant is the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, you cannot enter into this new covenant. And so He says, this is the covenant that I will make. In verse 10, the house of Israel applies to us now. This is the covenant that God will make in the last days. And there are three things mentioned here. Number one, I want to start at the bottom, verse 12. I'll be merciful to their iniquities and I'll remember their sins no more. That means God forgives us freely based on the death of Christ, based on the finished work of the cross. All our sins are forgiven if we acknowledge them and if we turn from them. I want to tell you a very important principle. Adam was turned out of paradise because he would not acknowledge his sin. When God asked him one simple question, Did you eat of the tree? Instead of saying yes or no, he pointed at his wife and said, she's the problem. You know how this habit we still have today? Pointing at somebody and saying, he's the problem, she's the problem. And indirectly pointing at God, because what Adam said was, this wife whom you gave me, don't forget God, you're the one who gave me this problem wife. Why did you give me such a wife? Have you ever spoken like that? Why in the world did you give me such a husband or such a wife? That's part of the problem. That's not part of the problem. The problem is yourself. And Adam wouldn't acknowledge that. He was thrown out of paradise. In contrast, you see the thief on the cross who entered paradise. He didn't commit a small sin like Adam. He had murdered people. He had stolen. And he entered into paradise because of one reason. He took the blame. I am guilty. I don't blame my parents. I don't blame anybody for what I did. I am 100% guilty. The Lord said, come into paradise with me today. There's a lesson we can learn. You know, people talk about kneeling at the foot of the cross. I would encourage you, first of all, before kneeling at the foot of Jesus' cross, to sit at the foot of the thief's cross and learn from him first how to acknowledge your blame. Then you're ready to sit at the feet of Jesus' cross. Most people go and sit at the feet of Jesus' cross first and they don't even acknowledge their blame. I will be merciful to their iniquities when they acknowledge their blame. Why was Jesus merciful to the iniquities of that wicked murderer and thief at the last minute just before he died? Because he acknowledged his iniquity completely without blaming anybody else. The only way to confess our sin is if you take the blame 100%. Lord, I am guilty. It's my flesh in which dwells nothing good, from which all this evil came out. I'm not going to blame somebody else for provoking me. You could provoke Jesus as much as you liked. He wouldn't sin. And why do you sin? So it's not because people provoke you. It's because you don't respond the way Jesus responded. That's the reason. People crucified Christ, and he had no bitterness against them. He forgave them. They called him the devil. He was not offended. He forgave them. Why is it we're offended by even lesser things that people say against us? The problem is with us, not with them. And when you acknowledge, like Paul, that I know that in my flesh there dwells nothing good, then we can be saved. And I tell you, that's very, very difficult for many people to acknowledge. And that's why they live a substandard Christian life all through their life. It's so important to start with this. Recognize that there's nothing good that dwells in your flesh, and all sin comes not out of other people's actions. Jesus was tempted in every possible way. You know, the Bible says he had four brothers and two sisters. Mark chapter 6 tells us the names of those brothers as well. And he was the eldest. And they lived in a very poor home. Jesus did not have a private bedroom to retreat into when the temperature got hot in the house. No. They were a very poor home, and they probably all slept on the same on the floor in one room. Imagine if you were a very upright boy in a home where you have younger brothers and sisters who are always trying to needle you and taunt you, and they get more irritated when you don't get angry. And they say, we're going to make him angry somehow or the other. And they gang up day after day after day to make their elder brother Jesus angry. Can you imagine what he faced in that home all the years? And then you read, he never sinned. It's the greater miracle than raising Lazarus from the dead. Think of trying to live one single day without sinning in thought, word, deed, or attitude, or motive. And then you see the miracle that Jesus was tempted like us in all points, and he did not sin. Because he recognized that sin did not come out of other people's provocation, or other people doing this, or other people doing that, or blaming. How can I live without sin in an office or a factory where everybody's evil and cursing God, etc.? Jesus had no such thing. He knew that with the power of God, he could overcome anything. A simple truth which the Bible says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. All Christians have got it in their Bible. They don't believe it. If you believed it, you'd believe that you can overcome any temptation that comes to you, because greater is he that's in you than he that is in the world. So I mention these things to you so that you can have a complete freedom and assurance that your sins have been forgiven completely. I will be merciful to their iniquities. I will remember their sin no more. What is the condition? Acknowledge your sin. Only acknowledge your iniquity. There's a great verse that Jeremiah preached to the Israelites in Jeremiah chapter 3. Jeremiah chapter 3, the Lord said to Israel in Jeremiah chapter 3, it's a great verse, verse 13. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God. That's all. Only acknowledge your iniquity. He's not asking you to do anything about it. Don't blame anybody else. Don't always try to say to your wife or husband, I told you not to do that. Oh, you're the great expert. Always doing what's right. Do you ever use those words? How many times have I told you where to put the keys or how to do this? And you know how much evil there is in us? We act as if we are perfect. How many times have I told you not to do it like that? How many times have I told you, put it here? Humble yourself, brother, sister. I don't believe those words ever came out of Jesus' mouth. If you really want to be like Jesus, start with these little things, and the bigger things will come along later. There's so much of evil in us just because of one thing. We do not take the blame for our sin. We provoke people thinking that the fault is with them. They're like this. And therefore, I have to rebuke them and correct them. Look inside first. Your life will be much more free if you stop blaming others. So I believe that's a very important condition for forgiveness of sins, because a lot of people very glibly say, I confess my sins and Jesus forgive me. How did you confess your sin? Did you apologize to the people you wronged? Zacchaeus couldn't say, Lord, I'm sorry I cheated so many people. Please forgive me. No, he knew that he had to set it right with the people he had wronged. And he said, Lord, I'm a calculating tax man, and I know that if I rob people and I pay back, I have to pay back with interest. That's why he paid back four times. It was not generosity. It was his mind had gone calculating how much interest they would have lost in all the years he cheated them, and he says, I'll give back four times what I took. He was just being accurate and upright. And so it was not just confessing his sin to Jesus. It was setting it right with the people he had wronged. And immediately Jesus said, salvation has come to this house. You read through the Bible, read through the Gospels. That's the only time Jesus ever said concerning a person, salvation has come here. When did he say it? When a man who loved money decided to set matters right, to give back what he had taken wrongfully with interest. And there were multitudes of other people who didn't even know their address or their mailing address or where they lived. How could he give it back? He said, I still can't keep it. I'll give that money to the poor. Because I can't keep it myself. This money I've cheated, but I don't know where they are. So I'll give it to the poor, or in today's, because they put it in the offering box. This is what I tell people. If you've cheated people and you don't know where they are, put that money in the offering box. It's when a person is serious about settling his past like this, that Jesus says, salvation has come to this house. And you don't have to complete it. The Lord didn't say to Zacchaeus, okay, I'll wait till you've done it. It may take him 10 years to do it. The moment he said it, Jesus knew that he meant it. And Jesus said, salvation has come. Even before the action was complete. So that's when we can finish with that first step of the new covenant. God's merciful to our iniquities. We fulfill the condition. And the Lord says, I will not remember your sin anymore. I don't have to live the feeling that I did this, and I don't have to remember. I don't have to keep confessing. You know how we have the habit, if we don't know the Lord, of confessing again and again and again, especially the serious sins that we did long ago, because we wonder whether the Lord really forgave us. And that's the way the devil harasses us. That some things, we think that small sins we confess once, but serious sins we got to confess about 45 times before the Lord forgives us. No. He says, I will not remember it anymore. There are things we've all done in our past life which we are ashamed of, including the Apostle Paul. But if you are honest and taken the blame and confessed it to the Lord, asked Him to forgive you, I want to tell you in Jesus' name, He's forgiven. You don't have to confess it again. It's finished. Even if it was the most horrible thing, and some things we did, we cannot set right. There's nothing we can do about it. Well, the Lord understands that. There are things you can set right, and there are certain things in your past life that you cannot set right. The Lord says, I've forgiven you. I will not remember it anymore. That when I come to the Lord, I can be absolutely sure that He doesn't look at me saying, oh, that's the guy who did that 10 years ago. Not at all. Not even that's the guy who did something yesterday morning. No. If you confessed it, it's gone. We must have that absolute assurance. They didn't have this assurance in the Old Testament, you know. You know, this, some people say, I'm covered by the blood. I thank God I'm not covered by the blood of Jesus. Honestly. I'm cleansed by the blood of Jesus. You know what covered is? If all my sins are written on this table and I put a sheet over it, it's covered. But you can lift up the sheet and still see it. That's Old Testament was like that. Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose sin is covered. It was not cleansed in the Old Testament. I'm not under the blood like some people sing. I'm under the blood. I thank God I'm not under the blood. I'm cleansed by the blood. Use New Covenant language. I find so many Christians use Old Covenant language. I'm covered by the blood. I'm under the blood. I'm not under the blood. I don't put a blood on the doorpost and stand under it to be delivered. No, I'm not covered by the blood. 1 John 1:7, I'm cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you accept New Testament language and believe it and confess it, you'll be freed from all this unnecessary condemnation. So many Christians, it's like people who don't know how to speak English right. I say, I don't know what you're talking. Covered by the blood, what language is that? It's not New Covenant language. Cleansed by the blood, it's gone. If all my sins are written out here and there's, you take a wet sheet, wet paper, towel and wipe it all out, it's gone. There's no way to bring it back. That's cleansed in the blood of Jesus Christ. I will not remember it anymore. This is New Covenant cleansing. Then the second thing mentioned here in Hebrews 8:11 there's a word in the New Testament called justified by His blood, which is also implied here, Romans 5:9. That means God now looks upon me. Justified is just as if I had never sinned. It's unbelievable, but it's true. Just as if I had never sinned. It's not that God's forgotten about our sins, as I said yesterday. He hasn't forgotten, but He looks at us as if I'd never sinned because I've been honest about my sin. This is the first essential foundation of New Covenant life. You must be 100% convinced about this if you want to move on. I mention this repeatedly because I find some Christians have not got this matter right. Some of you older, mature Christians may have got it right, but I think there are a lot of people sitting here who haven't got this matter of justification right. And so they live with that condemnation all through their life. It's like the foundation was not laid properly and they get a crack when you get up to the third floor. The problem is not in the third floor. The foundation is not right. A lot of people have problems later on in their Christian life because they haven't understood justification. Justified by the blood of Jesus, Romans 5:9 means God looks at me as righteous. And one of the illustrations I use is, if you've committed a lot of crimes, or put it another way, you're taken to court, and there's a lot of charges read out against you before the judge, this, serious crimes. And the judge looks at it, and people outside the court are waiting for you to be condemned. And the judge looks at it, and he says, okay, you've done all these things, but I forgive you. You're released. You can go home. And you go out of the courtroom delighted that you're forgiven, but your head is hanging down because you know you committed all those crimes and all the people know it too. But you're happy because you're forgiven. It's a combination of happiness because you're forgiven, but shame because of all that you did. That's forgiveness. Now I'll tell you what justification is. There in the court, you're accused of all these charges, and the judge examines all of them and says, they're all false. None of these charges are valid. It's all a false accusation. Every one of them is a false accusation. You can go free. Then you go out happy that you're released, but with your head lifted up. I'm not guilty. Do you walk like that? That is justification. Many Christians are forgiven. They know forgiveness. They don't know justification. In the Psalms we read, O Lord, you're the lifter of my head. It's not God's will that we go around with our head hanging down. Oh, I'm such a sinner, but I'm forgiven. I've been justified. Understand that. It's the first essential part of the new covenant. Secondly, it was not possible in the old covenant. No. Secondly, verse 11, Hebrews 8:11. They shall not teach everyone saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. In the old covenant, nobody could know the Lord or contact the Lord or talk to him except the prophet. Even the king, you read in the Old Testament, had to send a message to the prophet and tell me, what's God saying about this? Or shall I go and fight the enemy here? And the prophet would say, hang on, I'll find out from God and let you know. Nobody, not a single person in the old covenant could know God except the prophet. The anointing was only upon him. But in the new covenant, the anointing can be on all of us. If you're open to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you can know the Lord yourself. You can hear God speaking to your heart. You can know God as your Father. They shall not teach everyone, his fellow citizens, saying, know the Lord. And this is what I have against so many pastors and preachers who tell people, I'll find out God's will for you. There are preachers like that. I don't know about here, but in India, there are many like that. See, I'll find out God's will for you. When people come to me, I say, I'm not going to find God's will for you. The Hebrews 8:11 says, you will know the Lord yourself. I can advise you, but go and seek the Lord and find out his will for yourself. All shall know me. And just in case you think you're very immature and young, it says here, have you noticed this? Notice these little things in Scripture, verse 11. It doesn't say from the greatest to the latest, to the least. What does it say? From the least to the greatest. That means the youngest person to the oldest person. If a father is sitting around a table with a number of children of his, the 3-year-old and the 20-year-old, they're all sitting here, and they all want to talk to the dad, the 20-year-old and the 15-year-old and the 10-year-old, 7-year-old and the 3-year-old. Tell me, who is he going to listen to first? I'll tell all those children to keep quiet. I say, I want to listen to that 3-year-old first. What do you have to say, son? That's the meaning of least to the greatest. And so many people want to talk to God. Do you think God's going to say to you, you're too young. I don't have time for you. Let me listen to that mature one. It's not true. When you understand the new covenant, you realize even if you're the newest believer born again this morning, you have access to God just like me, born again 55 years ago. Equal access to your Father. You may not be as mature as me. That'll take time. But you have access to the Father just as much as me. When you come in the name of Jesus, God the Father listens to you as much as he listens to me. It's wonderful to be in the new covenant. The old covenant was terrible. You had to go to the prophet. And as I said, there are pastors today who give that impression that, I will find God's will for you. In other words, you can't go to Jesus directly. You have to go through the pastor. I mean, that's what the Roman Catholics teach. You have to go through Mary to Jesus. And I tell you, if there is a choice, it's better to go through Mary. At least she's a godly woman. But these pastors, I don't know what they're like. I mean, if you had to get a mediator, choose Mary any day. I choose her over any pastor on earth today. But the wonderful thing is you don't need Mary and you don't need a pastor. You can go directly to Jesus. All shall know me. Make use of that privilege. We ask each other to pray for us. That's okay. Even Jesus asked Peter, James, and John to pray for him. So what's wrong in asking people to pray for us? If Jesus could ask his 3 weak disciples to pray for him, I have no hesitation asking other people to pray for me. Paul was always asking people to pray for him. That's different. But knowing the Lord, knowing God as my Father, It's a fundamental privilege of the new covenant. This is the second thing in the new covenant. You can know God as your dad. Don't call him Jehovah. Don't call him, oh God, great and terrible, almighty. Call him dad. I love calling him dad. That's the meaning of Abba in the Hebrews, Abba. I sometimes, you know, and a little, if you come like a little child, you know, Jesus said that little children are the closest to the kingdom of heaven on earth. And you know how little children can ask some daring things to their father. Have you ever tried asking some daring things to God? You know, a little child can sit on your lap and say, Dad, I want you to get me an elephant, a real elephant, not a toy elephant, a real one. Now, the dad's never going to get him that, but he's bold. He asks for all types of things. And I'll tell you honestly, I ask God for all types of things. And he doesn't give me all of them, thankfully, because he knows that some of them are not good for me. But I have learned that I can ask God for anything if the last sentence of my prayer is, but not as I will, but as thou wilt. This is the freedom I have, and I want to encourage you to use that freedom. Go and ask God for anything. If you can honestly conclude your prayer with, but not as I will, but as thou wilt. Unless, of course, it's something clearly forbidden in Scripture. There are many things in the world we don't know. You can ask God if you pray like Jesus at the end. So it's wonderful to know God as a father. It's so important in the New Covenant. Know God as my dad, a dad who runs this universe. What a wonderful thing it is to have a dad who runs this universe, who controls every human being, controls all that they can do to me and they cannot do to me. Gives me a promise like in Isaiah 54:17. You know that promise in Isaiah 54:17? No weapon formed against you will prosper. I remember hearing the true story of a Norwegian missionary in China. I think it was before the Second World War. Her name was Mari Monsen. And she was traveling in a ship, and the pirates got a hold of that ship off the coast of China. She was a godly woman. And the pirates took over that ship and came into her cabin with a gun. And she said, no weapon formed against me will prosper. Pirates had never come across a woman like that, facing a gun and giving a... And they didn't touch her. You know, it's amazing how God honors faith, and she came out of it alive. I'll never forget that story. When we are bold to know that God is going to support me and be with me, no weapon formed against me will prosper. And it says further, every tongue, in that same verse, Isaiah 54:17, every tongue that arises in judgment against you will be condemned. Or as the Living Bible says, you will have justice against every courtroom lie that people tell against you. You know, these wonderful promises we can claim because God's our dad who runs the universe. He makes everything work together for my good. That's why we have no complaints. And then the third promise in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, is Hebrews 8:10, which is, I will write, in the last part of that verse, I will put my law into their mind. You know what that means? I'll give them a desire to do my will. And then I will write it on their hearts. You know what that means? I'll give them the ability to do my will. What more do you want? In the Old Testament, it is written on 2 tablets of stone on the outside, God's laws. But there was no inner desire or ability to do it. But in the New Covenant, God gives me the desire. He's written it in my mind. And he gives me the ability as well. Job done. And some in the Old Testament, godly people, came to the place where they would have a desire to do God's will, but not the ability. Have you noticed this? Let me show you. Psalm 40. It's wonderful when you study Scripture carefully. Every word that proceeds from God's mouth, that's how I have decided to live. And I'm just sharing with you some of the things that have helped me to understand this new covenant. And you could have found it too, because it's all in your Bible. Psalm 40. Here's the Psalm of David. See what he says here. Verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you have not desired. Psalm 40, verse 6. But my ears hast thou opened. My ears have opened is a way of saying, you've opened my ear to hear your word. And you don't require burnt offerings of or sin offerings. And I said, behold, I come in the scroll of the book, that is the word of God, as it is written, I delight to do thy will, O my God, the law is within my heart. That's all that David could say. I delight to do your will. He had a desire, but no ability. He had a great desire to do God's will, but when he saw Bathsheba, he forgot all about it. You find that problem yourself? You sit in a meeting like this and say, boy, I really want to do God's will completely, and you go away from the conference and you find yourself in some difficult situation and you find no ability to do what you really desire to do here in this meeting. That's the old covenant. That's a typical old covenant life where you make decisions in the meeting, but you go away and in a difficult situation, you just can't keep it. Now, compare this with this verse is quoted in the New Testament. Do you know where it's quoted? Hebrews chapter 10. This is the advantage of comparing scripture with scripture. Hebrews chapter 10, exactly the same passage from Psalm 40, but you notice a difference. Psalm 40, he applies this to Jesus now. There it was David, now it is Jesus. Hebrews 10 verse 5, when Jesus comes into the world, Jesus says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired. This is Psalm 40. But a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings, sacrifices for sin, you have no pleasure. Then I said, now be careful. Read what it says here. I have come in the roll of the book. It is written of me. Not I delight to do thy will, O God, but to do thy will, O God. See the difference between Psalm 40 and this verse here? There it was, I delight to do thy will. Here he says, I come to do thy will. There was a desire. Here is the ability. This is the difference between old covenant and new covenant. If you can understand this, you have absolutely no excuse for not doing God's will in every area of your life. Zero excuse. If you have the desire to do God's will, I want to tell you, my dear brother and sister, even if you call yourself a Christian, you're actually an old, good Old Testament Jew living in Psalm 40. I mean, you might as well face up to the truth. You're not a new covenant Christian. You're living in Psalm 40 and says, oh God, I really want to do your will. But temptation comes, I just can't do it. It's like the guy who said, I can resist everything except temptation. I delight to do your will. But Jesus, to walk as Jesus walked means I've come to do your will. Do you have faith for that, at least today? That God not only writes his law in your mind, but writes it in your heart. What does it mean for God's law to be written in our heart? See Hebrews 13. Hebrews is not a very popular book. I know why, because the devil doesn't want people to read it. It's the one book that talks about the humanity of Jesus, pressing on to perfection. Jesus our forerunner. There's a title of Jesus never found anywhere in the Bible except Hebrews, our forerunner. The one who ran in front of us. The one who knew his footsteps we can run. I'm pretty sure the devil doesn't want you to know that. How many of you can say Hebrews is the most popular book, most favorite of your books? There's a 70-hour CD of mine, I mean, on our websites, Through the Bible in 70 Hours. And I spent 4 hours out of that 70 on Hebrews. On no book in the Bible did I spend as much time as on Hebrews. 4 hours out of 70, just on Hebrews. Learn to study Hebrews. Hebrews 13, verse 9, the last part. The heart. When God writes his laws in our heart, what happens? The heart is strengthened by grace. You see how grace has come to strengthen the heart. to do the will of God. Do you know this is how Jesus did the will of God? How did Jesus live that perfect life from birth and be willing to face that terrible death on Calvary's cross? Let me show you scripture. Luke chapter 2. We'll begin at his birth. Luke chapter 2 is the place where we read about Jesus being born in Bethlehem and presented at the temple. It's all there in the first few verses. And then you come to verse 40. Luke 2:40. Now, have an open mind and see what it says here. The child, Jesus, continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Do you know that's the first person that walked on the earth about whom it is written, the grace of God was upon him? In other words, he was under grace. And what does it say in Romans 6:14 when you're under grace? You know the verse. Sin will not rule over you. Why did sin not rule over Jesus? Here's the answer. He was under grace. The grace of God was upon him from childhood, so he never sinned. Grace strengthened his heart to overcome sin. He could say in the volume of the book, Hebrews 10, it's written about me. I come to do your will, O God. This is for us. Jesus has opened a way for us to walk the same way. So that's how he began his life, under the grace of God. Let's go to the end of his life now. I tell you, Scripture is a wonderful book. I get excited when I study Scripture. I don't understand how people say it's boring. It's boring because you don't read carefully, that's why. I mean, isn't this exciting to find something like this about Jesus? If you never saw it before, aren't you excited? I was so excited when I saw this the first time. You mean Jesus was under grace? Wow, I never heard any preacher tell me that. But it's written plainly there. And then come to the end of his life, how he died, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. We see Jesus, who's been made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. That means the angels don't die. But Jesus died, therefore he was lower than the angels, because that made him inferior to the angels for a short time when he was on earth, because he died. But it says here, he's now crowned with glory and honor. And how did he taste this death? How did he go to this death? By the grace of God, he went to this death. So you saw his birth in Luke 2:40 under grace. You saw his death in Hebrews 2 verse 9. All the way from birth to death, it was only by grace. Do you know that Jesus lived by grace from God? Have you ever heard anybody tell you that? The same grace is available to us from birth to death. If we are under this grace, sin will not rule over us. Most Christians are like people who had billions of dollars of inheritance given to them by their dad, and some crooked lawyer has cheated them out of most of it, and they live on $100 for the rest of their life. That's the perfect picture of most Christians. And here's some person who reads the will carefully and exposes that crooked lawyer, who's the devil, and says, hey, I'm going to take my whole inheritance. And goes to court in the court of heaven and says, I'm going to take my whole inheritance, gets all $1 billion, and he begins to walk as Jesus walked, by the same principles, an overcoming life. This is the third part of the new covenant. You know some of the blessings of it, of living this life, I'll tell you. Let's go back to Philippians, where we were in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians in chapter 2, we were there. When we started, work out, verse 12, last part, work out your salvation now with fear and trembling, because God is at work in you. Now, I just showed you from Hebrews 8 the way God is at work in us. What I read in Hebrews 8 and verse 10 was an expansion of what we read in verse 13, God, the Holy Spirit, has worked in you, doing what? Working in your mind, giving you the desire to do God's will. Working in your heart, giving you the strength to do God's will. And if God's worked in you and given you the desire and ability, all you got to do is work it out. Take that yoke and the strength and power given by the Lord. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Why fear and trembling? Because I don't want to miss out one single thing God wants me to do. You know, if I'm walking, it's like these people who walk on a tight wire from one place to the other. You've probably seen videos of it. The guy who went across the Niagara Falls on tight wire, or between the two twin towers, one man went, walking on this tightrope. You can't afford to be careless. You can't sort of be casual about it when you're walking there. You need to keep your balance. And it's with fear and trembling that they walk, because one slip can take you right down. That's how we're supposed to live the Christian life, but with the absolute confidence. See, those guys who walk that tight wire, they're not sure whether they'll fall or not. There are cases of people who have fallen down and died. But we have confidence that Jesus will keep us from falling. Jude 24. He'll keep us from stumbling. I remember in the early days when I began to experience victory over sin in my life, and I used to say, I finally got victory over sin, and the Lord said, don't say that. Well, how should I say it? Say, Jesus keeps me from falling. Same message. It's got a different tone about it. When you say, I got victory over sin, or you say, Jesus keeps me from falling. It's the same truth, but in one case, it's me. I got something. In another case, the glory goes to Jesus. And that's really true, you know. The law of sin is like the law of gravity. Wherever you go on the earth, it's pulling you down. Temptation, temptation, temptation. But think of, let me illustrate. Here's the law of gravity pulling this book, whether it's a light book or a thick book, doesn't matter. The law of gravity pulls it down. It cannot stay up there. That's exactly how we are. No matter how hard you try, law of sin will pull you down, without a doubt. But now see, it's not falling. The life in me is keeping this book from falling. It overpowers the law of gravity. This is a picture of how Jesus keeps us from falling. Now the book can boast, I didn't fall. Or it can say, Zach kept me from falling. And you know which the truth is. It's not you getting victory over sin. It's Jesus keeping you from falling. And he can. Because he's alive. Why am I able to keep this book from falling? Because I'm alive. If this moment I drop dead, you know what will happen? Falling. How do you prove that Jesus is alive? He keeps you from falling. Be a testimony in your life to the world around that Christ is alive. Not just by saying it, Jesus is alive, and shouting and singing, but prove it by your life that a living Christ keeps you from falling. That's what we need. You know what the world needs to hear and know? More than Christ died for their sins is that Christ is alive. Take a concordance and see if you find anywhere in the New Testament the apostles saying, we are witnesses of his crucifixion. Today's Christians are witnesses. They say, we talk about Jesus died for us. You know what the apostles spoke about? We are witnesses of his resurrection. They emphasize the resurrection, where today's Christians are emphasizing the crucifixion. What are most of the pictures that you see of Jesus hanging on a cross, right? What are the two most common pictures of Jesus in the world? I'll tell you. One is as a little helpless baby at Christmas time in a cradle. Absolutely helpless. And the other is hanging on a cross, also equally helpless. Those are the pictures that the devil wants the world to see. A helpless Jesus, either hanging a little baby or hanging on a cross. The apostles were not saying we are witnesses of his birth or witnesses of his crucifixion. We are witnesses of his resurrection. How many pictures have you seen painted of Jesus coming out of the grave with the stone rolled away? That's rare. You see it in children's Bible story books, but you don't see paintings of that in most places. And yet that's what the apostles were witnesses of. And I want to say to you, dear brothers and sisters, don't just be a witness of his crucifixion. Be a witness of his resurrection. The one who conquered the devil, the one who conquered death, the one who conquered sin and the grave. And therefore he can keep you from falling. And I prove that he's alive by the fact that he keeps me from falling. He's not dead. He's alive. And I prove that by the fact that he keeps me. If he's dead, he can't keep me. So I prove that Christ is alive, not by speaking about it and singing about it, all that is good, but by the fact that a living Christ keeps me from falling. The law of gravity is always pulling this book, but as long as I'm alive, this book will not fall. I may get tired, but Jesus never gets tired of holding me up. This is the very important testimony. God is at work in me to will and his work is good pleasure. And the same grace that was upon Jesus from birth to death can be mine. It's one of the great truths that came to me as a revelation 40 years ago. John 17:23, which I consider to be one of the greatest verses in the whole Bible. And you know, I was a Christian for 15 years before I discovered this verse. In my entire life, I never heard anyone preach on this verse, that God loved me as he loved Jesus. I knew that God loved me. John 3:16, everybody knows. What was the extent of that love? I'd have been astonished if somebody had told me as a young Christian, do you know that God loves you as much as he loved Jesus? I said, I won't believe it unless you show it to me. And I saw it in John 17:23. As much as he loved Jesus, he loves me if I am a disciple. Because John 17 is for disciples. He's praying for his disciples. And if you're a disciple, I want to tell you in Jesus' name that the Father loves you as much as he loved Jesus. And what I got from that was, in practical outworking of that truth, was if that be the case, then whatever he did for Jesus, he'll do for me if I fulfill the same conditions. Anything that he did for Jesus, he'll do for me. I'll tell you why. Because God is a loving Father. I have four sons. And I've tried my best in my life to be totally impartial towards them because I know God is not partial. And so whatever I did for my eldest son, I would do for all the other three. All through life, anything, I never showed partiality to one of them. Whatever I did for one, I did for the other three. Then I applied that to God. Jesus was his only begotten son up to the time of resurrection. That's why God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. But do you know that after his resurrection, he is not called the only begotten son. He's called the firstborn son. He became the firstborn son when he rose from the dead, because it was the beginning of a new creation. It's very important to know these things, because these are practical. It's not just a question of terminology. They are practical application. When I had only one son, he was my only begotten son. The moment I had another, he became my firstborn son. And when I have four, he's my firstborn son. So when Jesus is called the firstborn son, it says in Romans 8:29 that he should be the firstborn among many brothers, and I'm one of his brothers. That's why to be called a brother or sister of Jesus Christ is the highest title you can take. I've often told people, don't call me such low-down titles like pastor and reverend and right reverend and all that type of stuff. Give me my proper title, brother. I'm not Reverend Zach or Pastor Zach. Those are low-down titles. Call me the brother of Jesus Christ. There's no better title than that. I feel sorry for people who want these other titles which are worse than that. You're a sister of Jesus Christ. Tell me, which title can you get better than that? Do you recognize it? That I'm a younger brother, a younger sister of Jesus Christ? That when I call you a brother, sister, I'm calling you a younger brother or sister of Jesus Christ. What greater title do you want than that? And to recognize it, that if I'm a younger brother or sister, what God did for the firstborn, he will do for me. Because there's no partiality with him. If an evil father like me could be like that to my sons, what about a perfect father in heaven? Everything he did for his firstborn, he'll do for me if I fulfill the same conditions. The Bible, there's a law with God. He does not give grace to everybody. 1 Peter 5 says he gives grace to the humble. Did God treat Jesus differently? No. He humbled himself and he got grace. He humbled himself right up to his death, he got grace. If I want God to do for me the same thing that he did for Jesus, I have to go the same way he walked. If I don't humble myself, it says God will oppose me. He will resist me. If Jesus was proud at any time in his life, the Father would have opposed him. He'd have fallen into sin. So, I must remember, don't just say God will do for me everything he did for Jesus. Complete the sentence, if I fulfill the same conditions. If I humble myself, he will do for me everything he did for Jesus. He will care for me as he cared for Jesus. You remember the time when Jesus was a helpless little baby in Bethlehem and Herod schemed to kill him. But God took him away just at the right time. And when Herod's soldiers came, Jesus was missing. I've experienced that. There were religious people who tried to raid my house and brought the police and all because I had exposed some of their wrong teachings. But God took me away before they came. And when they came, they found a locked house. I wasn't there. It's wonderful to experience, go through experiences like this where I say, Lord, it's amazing. What you did for Jesus, you do for me. So many situations like that. I could tell you many stories of experiencing what God did for Jesus, he do for me. You must have such experiences, my brothers and sisters. You must have faith that God loves you as he loved Jesus, that you're going to be a disciple at any cost, that you're going to humble yourself always so that you can experience that same grace, that you're missing out on so much in your Christian life because you're not seeking to walk as Jesus walked, in humility. If there's one sentence by which I can tell you how Jesus walked, I say he walked in humility. Can you do that? If I say he walked in holiness, you say that's too tough for me. Holiness will come when you're humble. He walked in humility. Therefore, grace was upon him and therefore he was holy. And if you walk in humility, grace will be upon you and you'll be holy. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's possible for us to receive the same grace that Jesus received. These are the things that are missing in so much of, these are the jigsaw puzzle pieces that are missing. So we're not seeing the real Jesus. Many people have portrayed a Jesus who's so different from us, so far removed from us that we say we can never be like him. We can never walk like him. He was God. I know he was God, but he walked on earth as a man. He was tempted. The Bible says so clearly. I mean, the devil's smarter than all of us, and he knew Jesus could be tempted. Otherwise, he wouldn't even have tried it. And the very fact that Satan tempted Jesus, the smartest person in the universe next to God is the devil. I mean, whether you believe it or not, it's true. And he knew that Jesus could be tempted. That's why he tried it. He wouldn't be a fool to try something if he knew that, oh, Jesus can't be tempted. Why should he waste his time? It says he tempted him for 40 days. It's the last three temptations that are mentioned. But he tempted him for 40 days. I believe he tempted him for 30 years before that, because he was tempted in all points as we are. He was tempted in the sexual area, tempted with money, and tempted every single thing in which you are tempted, and he overcame. And now, let me come back to Philippians 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you. All that I've said so far is to try and build up faith in you to believe for what comes next. Now let me see whether your faith will rise up to this challenge. God is at work in you, writing his law in your mind and heart, to will and to do his good pleasure. Now work out your salvation in fear and trembling. Where shall I start, Lord? Philippians 2:14. Do everything in your life from now on without grumbling or complaining or disputing. Can you do that? Everything. Never another murmur or complaint in your house about anything. Does your faith rise up to it after you've heard all that I've said? That God works in you. I said, Lord, this is the life I want. That I will never in my life grumble or complain about anything. The way people treat me or what they do for me, what they don't do for me. Many times when I leave Bangalore and I give some work to the folks in the church office, I say, hey folks, I'm away for a week. Can you please do this? And by the time I come back, and then I give them this last closing word before I leave. And if, due to some reason, you can't do it, or you can't finish it, or you mess it up, don't worry. The only thing serious in life is sin. So stay clear of sin. It doesn't matter if you didn't do the job I told you to do. It's perfectly okay. I won't be disturbed. I'm absolutely convinced the only thing serious in life is sin, not a job that is incomplete or any such thing. And so they're relaxed. They don't feel disturbed. Oh, Brother Zach will come and find that the work is not done. I say, not at all. Just don't sin. I tell people when they're, families with young children coming to church and great desire to come on time, and last minute the little baby wants to go to the restroom or nappies to be changed and things get delayed, and the husband can get all worked up. Hey, we'll get on time. I said, forget it. It doesn't matter. It's better to come late in peace than to come on time, all fretful and upset with each other. Come 15 minutes late. It's not a sin. But to come upset with your wife because she delayed you or something like that, that's terrible. God won't ask you why you're 15 minutes late. And God will ask you, why are you so angry with your wife? So let's have a sense of priorities. It's good to come on time. Don't single young people, don't take an excuse. You've got no excuse for coming late. I'm talking about those who have little babies. Do all things without murmuring, without grumbling. People are different. They don't have the same understanding and values that you have. Bear with them. Don't grumble. Don't complain. Be willing to accept people as they are. There are some wonderful exhortations like this. You know, once you believe that you can work out your salvation with fear and trembling, work out your salvation from murmuring and grumbling and complaining. Why? Because verse 15 says, that is how you prove that you're a child of God in a crooked, perverse generation. How do you prove that you're a child of God in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation? And if you read that in the context, this generation is crooked and perverse because they are doing what things is written in verse 14, grumbling. The world is full of grumbling, complaining people. Always grumbling and complaining at somebody else. I sometimes picture this God from heaven looking at a world, the earth that he's created, and all the people on it, every corner of the globe, in the educated, the uneducated, the barbarian in the jungle, and the PhD and the intellectual, all grumbling and complaining about something or the other. And in the midst of such a world, what a delight it is for the Father to see that here is one brother and here is one child of mine who don't grumble and complain. It's like a light in the midst of this perverse, crooked, dark world. Do you want to bring delight to God's heart? Do you want to bring delight to God's heart to be a husband who never complains or grumbles, a wife who never grumbles or complains? Forget about your husband or wife. Think about God. You're a child of God. Say, Lord, I want to bring some delight to your heart. I want to work out my salvation. Maybe you got so used to living this grumbling, complaining life that it'll take some time. Okay, God says, I'll give you time. Work it out, work it out, work it out. You know, like they say, all these folks who go to gyms, do a workout, man. Get rid of all that fat. You're not going to get rid of that fat in one day, but if you work out, and 6 months later somebody sees you and say, wow, how do you get that figure? I worked out. Work out your salvation. That's a good workout for all of us. To work out your salvation from grumbling and complaining and murmuring and finding fault with your marriage partner and finding fault with others in the church. The only thing serious is sin. What that person did was not a sin. Maybe it disturbed you or upset you. But what you are doing is a sin. Murmuring and grumbling. The only thing serious is sin. Work out your salvation from, let's move on, Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. And if you're not rejoicing in the Lord always, work out your salvation from not rejoicing in the Lord always. It's the opposite of murmuring and grumbling. It doesn't say rejoice in your circumstances. That would be unrealistic. I cannot rejoice in many of my circumstances. But in the Lord, why can't I rejoice in the Lord always? He's always on the throne. He's in control of everything. Think of the most miserable thing that's happening to you right now or that's happened to you. At that particular moment, was God not on the throne? Sometimes when a lot of bad things happen, I say, Lord, you're still on the throne. My sins are all forgiven. The devil was defeated 2,000 years ago, and you're coming back. Well, the important things are all okay. A few minor things around me are not going okay. It doesn't matter. I'm going to rejoice in the Lord. Always. And that helps me to triumph over these circumstances. I believe some of us are not actually seeking to obey these commands. And that's why so much of murmuring and grumbling and complaining come out of our lives. We're not working on our salvation. We have not, haven't taken God's command seriously. Did he mean that, what he says there? Does he mean it? Work out your salvation? Do a workout? Or another verse, be anxious for nothing. Philippians 4:6. Work out your salvation from anxiety by prayer and specific request. Tell God about it. Tell God your need. And another verse, it's all in Philippians. I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I'm in. Verse 11, Philippians 4:11. Can you honestly say, I'm perfectly content with my circumstances that God's arranged for me? The circumstances of my life, my house, my family. Can you honestly say, I am content? It doesn't matter. I'm not comparing myself with anybody else. I mean, just in those 3 pages of Philippians, you've got plenty of workout to do in the next few weeks. And think of what the difference that will be in your life and in your home. Your home will become a little bit like heaven if you take God's word seriously. The devil has deprived us, many of us, of our inheritance in the new covenant. Put back those jigsaw puzzle pieces that make the face of Jesus clear, that people will see Christ in you and me. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, we pray that you will give us grace not just to be stirred by what we hear, but to respond in faith that you can do this work in us. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we can accomplish what was impossible under the old covenant by human strength. We want to be filled with the Holy Spirit all the time. We want to live Spirit-filled lives. We want to be open. We want to thirst. We want to come to you and drink of the power of your Spirit every day. And to be able to say like Paul, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In Jesus' name, amen.